I am thoroughly convinced that there are a lot of things that when God looks down from his throne in heaven, at things that are going on today, he might say, these are my people. They are created in my image. My son died for them. But I firmly believe, he adds to the end of that, I do not approve of what they're doing. There are a lot of things in this world to which our God will not put his stamp of approval. We learn that about him from the very beginning of time and the beginning of his interaction with his people. If you have a Bible with you or find one there handy in the pew, I encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 40. The very last chapter in the book of Exodus, we're actually going to notice in just a moment some of the last verses in that chapter. For you see, the Bible says back in the chapter previous, in chapter 39 and verse 32, that the work of the tabernacle of the Lord or the tent of the meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. These chapters are about the building of the tabernacle. A marvelous, marvelous feat in the middle of nowhere, based on materials that they had brought out from their captors in Egypt. I don't think that we're as impressed as we ought to be when we read about the things they did in the wilderness wandering, that they did merely from the things that God gave them from heaven and the things they took from Egypt. This tabernacle and the ark that rested in it and the curtains that fashioned it and the candlestick that they took from place to place, the table of showbread, the outer court, the staves and the poles, marvelous craftsmanship and responsibility. But they did it by the command of the Lord. In fact, that phrase that's found there in 39:23 or 39:32 is going to be found at least 9 more times in the course of the next 2 chapters, that they did things the way God said to do them. They did things the way God gave it, that Moses gave command from God, and they followed Moses. In essence, they followed God through Moses and did everything that God said. And at the end of that construction, at the end of that meeting, the Bible says over in chapter 40, beginning at verse number 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What God was doing with that cloud, a cloud so bright and so thick that Moses couldn't even enter in, is that he was putting his stamp of approval on what man had done. Friends, that's a marvelous thought, something that God doesn't do very often. For the most part, man disappoints God. He has, again, since the beginning, choosing many times his own way for his own reasons and for his own purposes. But when man on occasion actually listens to God and does what God said, God puts his stamp of approval on that. And friends, our lives should be such that we're seeking for that approval. It doesn't matter to us what man has to say, what our spouse says or our parents or our children, our boss or our co-workers, our classmates or our circle of friends. What matters is what God thinks about our lives. And what we want from him is his approval. Now, I will tell you that his approval was warranted in this situation only because what had been done was done with all purity and holiness. You say, what in the world does the building of the tabernacle have to do with the song, the theme of common love? And particularly tonight, when I tell you what our subject matter is going to be, it may lend you to ask that question even again. We're going to talk tonight about our homes and talk about the significance of them and the importance of them. There is not a subject within the confines of God's Word that's more dear to me than that of the home life, of children, of marriage, of building the proper foundation and allowing our homes to be centered around Christ. What in the world does the building of the tabernacle and the theme of common love and the home have to do with one another? Friends, I think that just with a mere sentence or statement, we can understand the concept flowing in all three of them. You see, we want God's approval in our homes. We want God to look down as he did in the midst of this wilderness wandering, to look upon the tabernacle, look on our homes as he was the tabernacle, and say, I reside in this home. My approval is upon it. If that's not our aim as parents or as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as children, as fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, we're missing the boat. We've lost sense of what it should mean to be a Christian and to be a Christian parent or child or husband or wife if we're not fully seeking every day for God to say, this home I approve of. Because there's a great chance that the home next door to us and down the street and across the street and across town, God's not going to approve of. We should seek His approval. But there's a secondary reason that we should want our homes to be pure. Not only so that we can have the approval of God, but because of the love that exists between each family member. I realize if you were to sing A Common Love, and by the way, there are at least two other verses to that song. I don't know them. I've read them. I'm not an astute song leader. In fact, you can take that word astute out. I'm not a song leader. But I know there are two of the verses, but if you read all three of those verses, they're not saying anything about the home. But can you think about any other, or can you think about any other setting or symbol that more represents love than the home? You want to bring tears to the eyes of a man who says, I never cry? Just get him to talk about his children or his grandchildren. Talk about his wife. Talk about the precious memories that are built in that home. Perhaps get him to talk about the fact that his children are not faithful to the Lord. And that maybe he feels responsible for that. Home is a very emotional, loving word. And so as we think about the theme of common love, we can't help but pause at least during one of our lessons and deal somewhat, some way, with our homes. Now, I realize that some of you here tonight have already reared your children. As one man would say, you've already gotten your home back. It belongs to you again. Because they've moved off and started their own family. Now, you get to spoil the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren and send them home and still have your property and your house to yourself. Hope you don't minimize the importance of the role that you play in the lives of your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I know for a fact, standing before you as one who has already lost two of his grandparents to death, that grandparents play a significant role in the formation of the lives of their grandchildren. At least they can. They ought to. The influence is there. Because they have, in some ways, much more to offer than parents, because they've done it before. They've lived through the heartache and the difficulty and the successes and the rewards, and they can help. Sometimes they can't help the parents because we're too stubborn to listen to mom and dad. But grandparents can help grandchildren, and they'll listen. I don't know for all of you, but I know Josh would say the same thing about his grandparents, particularly his granddad, as he has helped Josh, encouraged him, strengthened him through the years, particularly as he's preached the gospel. It should be that with all of us. So I hope that tonight, if you heard, well, we're going to talk about the home, I hope you just cut the switch off and say, well, my children are gone, my marriage is fine, or as good as it's going to be. And I'm not going to listen, because every one of us has a part to play in the homes that make up the local congregation. You want the ninth and main congregation to be strong, strengthen its homes. You want it to be evangelistic, make evangelism a part of the home. You want it to be pure, then purify the homes, because that very thing will happen. I want to challenge our parents tonight to four calls, our grandparents. And I will freely admit to you that a lesson like this has as much to do with me and my needs as it does with you and your needs. I need teaching, instruction, and reading, and meditation on the home. Four calls that we need to answer, four steps that we can take to bring purity back to our home. Why would we want to bring purity back to our home? Because it's missing in so many places. If we love our children, if we love our grandchildren who may not even be born yet, then we will seek to have our home to be pure so that God will say, I approve of this home. The first call is a call to awareness. And we can sum it up in these words. Parents, wake up. We need a call to awareness. Awareness of what? Well, for one thing, an awareness of the fact that there are great men in the history of the world, particularly the history of the Bible, who were poor fathers. So the fact that it can happen in our homes. Men like Eli and Samuel and David, great men who accomplished great things, but they failed in their children, and they failed in their home. And there was great consequences that fell not only in their lives, but in the lives of their children and of their grandchildren because of the mistakes that they made. You see, if it was a problem with those great men, do we believe that we're immune? Believe that it cannot happen to us? I know there are many in this congregation who have served in elderships, who have preached, who have served in counseling others. I'm no longer shocked, no longer startled And what even a member of the church will tell me sitting across the desk from me when my family is suffering from this particular problem. My wife and I are having this particular issue. My child did this or that. It is as common, it would seem, in the Lord's church today as it is in the world around us that our homes are in trouble, that there's impurity, there's imperfections. Why? Because human beings make up the home. So long as God takes one fallible human and puts them together into marriage with another fallible human, there are going to be mistakes. There will be times that we let our guard down and we let things into our homes that should not be. I'm not suggesting that we ought to be happy about it or we ought to accept it, but we need to realize, we need to wake up to the fact that there's a call to awareness, that there are problems in homes around us. You see, the homes that the Bible describes, like the home of Mordecai and Esther, home of Lois and Eunice and Timothy, of Aquila and Priscilla, those homes, the homes that are godly and produce offspring that are faithful to the Lord, they seem to be for many people just an ideal today and not a reality. We tend to digress in the fact that because it's going to happen, we just simply have to let it happen. Friends, I'm not calling our attention tonight to the fact that there are impurities in our homes and in the homes of some even in the Lord's church so that we can accept it, but we're going to do something about it. I'm never going to fix a problem that I'm not aware of. And leave a problem that I'm unaware of long enough, it will cause structural damage, eternal damage in our homes. Someone says, well, just don't understand why there are problems in the homes of people in the church. Think about it from the Old Testament perspective of Abraham and Lot. The Bible indicates to us that when Abraham was called in Genesis 12 to leave his homeland, that of all the family that didn't leave, Lot did. Lot went with him. In fact, the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man, whose soul was vexed daily because of the sins in Sodom. But do you remember when Lot began his descent toward Sodom? It's when there was friction between he and Abraham, between their herdsmen. And Abraham told Lot, you pick what you want, right? And I'll take what's left over. And Lot decided to go to the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he settled on the edge of Sodom. Have you ever stopped to think for a moment about what would have happened in the course of biblical history had Lot chosen a different place to live and Abraham would have been forced to live near Sodom? Someone says, well, Abraham's a great man of faith. No way he'd have ever done anything like Lot did. No way his family would have turned out that way. Really? When Abraham was fearful of his own life, he lied about the relationship with his wife on two different occasions. When he was impatient and waiting for God to give him a son, he went into his handmaid and produced in Ishmael an entire race that would plague God's people and the Jewish nation even to this day. I don't think we should be so naive as to think that if Abraham had been tempted the way Lot was tempted, that Abraham would have been strong enough to overcome it. He may have fallen just like Lot did. And the story of redemption might have been different. I only say that to help us understand that if we're facing problems in our home, friends, we're not alone. We're not by ourselves. We need to wake up to the fact that it happens to good people who, for the most part, try to do good things, make good choices, have a good foundation. Maybe it's because we're fooled. Maybe it's because we become apathetic. Maybe it's simply because we don't see it coming. We don't realize what's going on until it's too late. We need to wake up and understand there is a problem. I suppose I could share with you a number of stories or a number of statistics, and you could then exchange back to me the things that you have heard to illustrate the fact that in some places our homes are in trouble. I want to share with you some statistics found in a book written back in the 80s now, and it was called The Day America Told the Truth. And there's just a list of surveys in that book. I have it in my library, an interesting read. And in that book it will ask, what would you do for this? Or what would you say to this? And the one question that was asked in this book on one occasion was, if I promised you $10 million, would you? And it was a series of questions. Of all those people that were interviewed, for $10 million, 25 of them said that they would abandon their entire family, never see them again for $10 million. 23% said that they would become a prostitute for a week or longer. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold their testimony and allow a guilty man to be put to death for a crime he didn't commit. And they had the key to unlock that if they were promised $10 million. 7% would kill a stranger. And 3% would put their children up for adoption. These individuals weren't forced to give those answers, and it wasn't something that was done arbitrarily. These were nationwide surveys that were taken in various locations, people of all walks of life. You think the priorities of Americans have gotten any better since the 80s? Probably gotten worse. And we need to wake up to the fact that there are problems out there. We can't shelter our children or our homes against the fact that we won't face them. There's a call to awareness. Wake up, parents, and realize we all need to. That there are problems. Number two, we need a call to accountability. That is, we could sum up this call in two words, own up. I need to wake up to the fact there are problems, and if there are problems in my family, I need to own up to the fact that they just might be my fault. You know, we live in a society that is, I suppose, for lack of a better term, the kings, passing the buck and laying the blame on somebody else. For example, if our children are not getting good grades, it must be the teacher's fault, right? Or the principal. If my child is not living a godly life, it's the preacher's fault or the elder's fault. If my child's not involved in the activities of the local congregation, it's the youth minister. If they don't know enough about the Bible, it's their Bible class teachers. If they don't excel in sports, it's their coach. You know, I would never want this to happen to a child because I respect and love the psyche of a child too much. But just once, I'd like to hear a coach tell a parent. If it didn't get back to the child, please preface that. If you're listening to this on tape, understand what I said at the beginning. When a parent comes to a child or to a coach and begins to chew him out because their child didn't get to play more minutes or wasn't the focus of that particular team, I'd wish just once that parent would look at that child and say, your child is not coordinated enough to do that. Because to us, our children can do anything, right? And if they don't do it right, it's somebody else's fault. Somebody else did it. Somebody else failed them. Have we ever stopped to think that maybe some of the things we're suffering in life are our own fault? And we have to own up to it? Look in your Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 22 for just a moment. There are actually two helpful suggestions for parents when dealing with this mentality of someone else's fault or it's not my child or they wouldn't do that or things like that. See, the Bible says, first of all, something that we need to realize, Proverbs 22:15. We'll notice the first part of the verse and then we'll notice the second part of the verse. In Proverbs 22 and verse 15, the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I need to realize that if my child is guilty of something, it may be just because they made a wrong choice. They're going to do that. They're children. And those children may be 18 years old, they may be 22 years old, they may be 12 years old. They're going to make wrong choices. I have to understand that. I have to realize it. I don't need to assume that they're right about things. I make the point sometimes in talking to parents, and particularly talking to young people, that I grew up in a home that if there were 100 kids in the room and a lamp was broken, it was my fault, so I could prove that I didn't do it. That's the way my dad was. Now we are in homes where there can be two children in a room, they can both be mine, and a lamp can be broken, and I can say, well, I know my child didn't do that. Do you understand what the Proverbs writer is telling us here in Proverbs 22 and verse 5, or verse 15? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Doesn't mean they're born in sin. It means that if they're left to themselves, they're going to make some choices that aren't right. I need to realize that fact and own up to that. And ask them to own up to it. They're going to make mistakes. But notice the last part of the verse. The rod of correction will drive it far from them. You know, some people finally accept the first part of that verse, but they follow it up by saying, but they'll eventually grow out of it. They'll learn better. They'll make mistakes, they'll learn from it, they won't do it again. And that may be true, but is that what the verse says? The verse doesn't say, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, so let him go where he wants to go, let her do what she wants to do, and eventually she'll understand that's wrong. Eventually, he'll come back to his senses. It's not what it says. It says that discipline and limitations must be placed on our children so that they will learn that the decisions that they've made are not right. So they'll learn the choices they've made are not healthy. That's difficult for parents sometimes. It's hard because we want our child to like us and to respect us. My dad told me one time, and I firmly believe it and believe it more and more, that parents were not put in the home to be the friends of their children. That comes from once they're grown. They're put there to be the guardians and the overseers and the protectors and the ones who limit them. That's our responsibility. I hope that in the time that we rear our children, and if we follow that pattern that's found in Scripture, that one day our children will come back to us and say, thank you, and now I'll be your friend. But at 14 years old, they're not looking for a friend in their parents. They're looking for a guardian, for someone to discipline them. But because some will chalk it up to a stage or a phase or what they're going through, they decide to allow their children to do things that frankly, the world allows their children to do. We need to place limitations on our children. That's our call to accountability. You know, there are certain things that our children should not be watching on television. Maybe I ought to back up and say this. There are certain things we ought not be watching on television. There are certain things our children ought not watch. There are certain songs they should not listen to, certain movies they should not go see. And left to themselves, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They're going to do whatever we allow them to do in that area. So what we have to do is monitor it. Sometimes turn it off. Sometimes not allow it. If your children or your grandchildren are going to the movies routinely on the weekends, you need to find out what they're watching. And there's enough research material available online and other sources now, I can know the very plot line of the movie before they ever sit down. In fact, through websites like ScreenIt.com, I can know if there are curse words in that movie, if there's sexual innuendo, I can know how vulgar those things are, and I can make an informed decision about what my child is going to watch. Or I can just turn them loose like the world does and then wonder why, when they get older, they're not faithful to the Lord. We need a call to responsibility, to accountability, to own up to the fact that we're responsible for this. In that process, we need to pray fervently for our children. I would encourage you to pray for your children every day and let them hear you pray that prayer. Let them hear you mention their name before the throne of God. Did you know that by the time a child reaches the age of 6, that they've already spent more time watching television on average than they will have spent talking to their earthly father their entire life by the age of 6? But did you know that if you begin praying for your child at the age of 6, and you pray for them every day in their presence at the time they're 18 years old, that they will have heard their name go before God's throne from your lips, from my lips, over 4,380 times. Now you suppose when it comes time for our children to make some decisions in life, that prayer that they've heard us pray will affect that decision? We've been praying for some time since before Hannah was born. Hannah is 11 now. So for 11 years, we've been praying that she will marry a Christian. And we'll pray that for each child each night before they go to bed. Sometimes they'll pray that prayer for themselves because they've heard us pray it. And I pray to God those prayers will be answered and they'll be heard. And that's the right step for us to take. But not too long ago, I came back from the office for lunch. Carson was in her high chair. That's our youngest. She's now 2. And she was saying her own prayer before she ate. And she thanked God for Mommy and for Daddy and for Hannah and for Ashy and for boys to marry. And you want to talk about the joy that filled my heart, because she learned something. She didn't know what she was praying for, but she learned something from us in her prayer life. Brother Glenn Colley tells a story about their little daughter when she was young. Her name's also Hannah. She's now a senior, I believe, at Free Hardeman. But when Hannah was young, in her nursery, they had a porch swing hung from the ceiling. And at night, Cindy would go in there and rock Hannah to sleep and put her down. And one day, Glenn was coming around the corner, and he noticed that Hannah was struggling to get in the swing. She was struggling, and she was struggling, and she was struggling. And Glenn, you know, I guess being the good father that we all are, waited to see if she'd get in by herself. And sure enough, she made it in. And he thought to himself, now, what in the world is she going to do now? She's struggling and struggling to make the swing. And as she made it in, she sat back up as straight as she could, and she said, okay, Jesus, you can push me now. Y'all wonder where little Hannah learned to ask God to help her with the things that she couldn't do for herself. Knowing the Colley family, I would suggest she learned it from her mom and dad. She heard them praying for things that they couldn't handle, turning things that were problems in their life over to the Lord. She learned that. When we begin services on Sunday night back home, we have what we call a fact finders class. all the young people meet down front, and at 6 o'clock, while everyone else is assembling and making their way in, we'll have a little class with them and recite some Bible facts. And at the end, they help me finish two statements. The first of which is, a successful life is a life that gets me to heaven. And I'll say up to the point, a successful life, and then they'll finish it as loud as they can. The second statement that we'll make is, when I grow up, I'm going to, and they finish, marry a Christian. And it took a little reluctance. The first time we did it, we had a little boy who already told him what to say. When I grow up, he said, I'll never get married. That wasn't really the answer that we were looking for at that time. But had a lady actually come to another lady in the congregation. She wouldn't come to me about it and complain that we were doing that. And her statement was this, isn't that like brainwashing our children? And my comment to her was, absolutely. Absolutely. Because if I don't mold their minds, somebody's going to. They will, where they go will be determined by what they learn. What they choose will be determined by what they hear. And if I'm not speaking for fear of pushing my beliefs on them, somebody else will be pushing their beliefs. I don't want my children to ever believe in Jesus Christ because Daddy does, but I'm sure going to give them the evidence to make their own decision. And I don't ever want them marrying someone simply because Dad thinks it's the right person. But my prayers will help determine who they marry. And I'm going to pray that, and I'm going to encourage that for them. And friends, every parent ought to own that responsibility, ought to be accountable for that, to want that for their children. There is a call then to accountability, the call to own up. But then number three, there is also a call to action. And that is, we need to clean up. There's a call to action. If we really love our children, if we love our families, if we love the future of our family and our grandchildren and those that will be born later, then we will not only recognize there's a problem, we will not only admit to the fact that we may have helped cause it, but we can also help solve it, we're going to actually have to get up and do something about it. God has always demanded that of His people. We have sort of championed the concept, and I don't mean just in the home. I mean over the course of our lives in general in the Lord's church, of identifying problems and preaching about them. This particular issue is going on in the brotherhood, and here's the answer for it. This shouldn't be taught because this is wrong. But we never really give at least I have noticed in my own preaching, we don't spend enough time on the how we're going to fix it. How am I going to make it right? Is the denominational world lost? Absolutely. Can a man be saved in a man-made denomination? No, sir. But you know, that sermon, if that's what's preached and that's all that's preached, is short-sighted. It doesn't give the answer to the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And His church is the one that we want to be a part of. And I have to look to the Word of God to find it. The same goes with our families. We can bemoan all day long that the world is different than it was 20 years ago. There's more filth on television. There's more nudity in movies. There's more vulgar language in music. We can say that, and we have, and we have, and we have, and we have not in many places, in many cases, given the answer to how we're going to clean it up. Now, I believe the answer is a very simple one, and that is to put Christ at the center of our home. In fact, I believe personally, it's not as much about what we eliminate from our lives as it is about who we elevate in our lives. If I'll elevate Jesus Christ in my life, if I will put Him as the centerpiece of my home, if His glory, the glory of God, will fill my home because it's pure, you won't find me watching something on television that I don't need to watch. And you won't find me having to argue with my children about whether or not they should be going to certain school activities, such as school dances and things like that. Because purity will be in my home. And that love that exists between me and God will then be shared with my family, and we'll all make decisions that are right and godly. If I elevate Christ in my life, it will automatically eliminate other things. That's what the Bible teaches. Colossians chapter 3. He begins that chapter by addressing Christians. If you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. It's not until verse 5 that he says, get rid of some of these things. Kill off fornication and lasciviousness and lewdness and immorality. Why? How am I going to get rid of all of those things? By elevating Christ in my life. By seeking those things which are above. A man who wants to do right and learns that something he's doing is wrong will stop at nothing to eliminate that out of his life. Not because he's compelled by a list of regulations, but because he's compelled by the love of God that's manifested in his life. Because that love exists that we talked about this morning. And a parent who loves his child will not care if that child gets angry and upset because the answer is no to going to a school activity or involving themselves in a school function that will be detrimental to their soul. Well, my children won't be popular. They won't be part of the in crowd. They won't be in the social elite. And I'm sure most of us know the answer to that. So what? Because when they stand before the Lord in judgment and He endorses their life, that'll be the proudest moment any parent could ever have. We need to clean up. A call to action to elevate Christ in our lives. And then finally, there needs to be a call to affirmation. And that is, in these two words, we need to shore up. Meaning we need to gather everything together and offer protection for what we've now purified. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Sure you do. Man had two sons. One was loyal to his father, at least seemingly, and the other was not. The younger son, wanting his inheritance early, Luke chapter 15, asked if he could have it, and he went and wasted it on riotous living in a town, in a society filled with harlots and drunkards. You ever stop to think why the young man who was drawn to that type of lifestyle had to leave home to enjoy it? Was it because he knew that he couldn't live that way in the presence of his father? You see, he had to leave home to live that life. That should be what our children understand. I'm not suggesting tonight that if we implement these things that my four daughters will grow up to be New Testament Christians and never leave the faith. I'm not suggesting that if I implement these things in my home that they'll all make good choices about who they marry. I'm not suggesting that at all. But they should know this one thing. If they're going to live a life in rebellion to Jesus Christ, it's not going to be done under my roof and with my approval. If they make those decisions, it will have to be in a far country, far away from me. Because I have shored up my home. Satan will not have a foothold there. I hope and pray that every family can say that. That every family will say that. Because see, if we say anything less than that, then we can't really sing the song of common love and apply it to our family. Or we might love society. We might love the relationship that we have with one another. And we might love the closeness that comes with never confronting each other about things. But that's not the type of love we're talking about this week. Remember, the love we're talking about this week sacrifices. Even if they had to think dad is mean. And they have to think mama's old-fashioned. And they have to think they can never have any fun. So you see, that's our responsibility. Now, I was reared in a home, and my dad's a gospel preacher. And on occasion, I would hear him say to the pulpit or to me, one of these days, you'll see how smart I am. Teenagers never think their parents are smart. I've heard that my whole life. You know, I never really felt that way. I pretty much knew that if my plans and agenda did not match my parents, I was probably wrong. You know what? I think that was a tribute not to me, but to those who reared me. You take a Christian teenager, 15, 16, a 17-year-old teenager, who's been reared in the nurture of the admonition of the Lord, and mom and dad say this is how it's going to be, they're going to respect that. They might not at that time understand it. They might not agree with it, but they're going to respect it. But it has to be earned from the time that they're small. While it's not necessarily part of our outline tonight, I would say this. I'm never going to be able to shore up my home until my life is what it ought to be. There are a lot of parents who would encourage, and grandparents even, their children to be a certain way, to live a certain way, to do certain things, despite the way that they act, despite the decisions that they make. Friends, God's never been that way with us, and that's not what He wants for us. We are to be the leaders in our home. We are to be the ones who shore it up, clean it up, own up, and wake up. And then we should expect that only then our children to walk in our paths. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, we're thankful that we can be a part of your family and experience the love that's shown from heaven to earth and that is given from one another from heart to heart. as we worship and work together in the kingdom. Father, specifically tonight, we're thankful for our families. We're thankful for each parent represented here. For those who already have children, who are grown, for those who are rearing their children now, and for those who will one day bring children into this world. Father, bless the efforts of the parents that are here. Give them the resolve and the awareness to understand that bad things do happen to good families. Give them the accountability to own up to those things and to clean up the situations in their lives where they are amiss. Father, help us to protect our homes against evil. To keep out those things that are bad. Set Christ as the focus and center of our home. Strengthen the families of this congregation, that this congregation itself might be stronger, and its light might shine brighter because of the work of each family. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we are proud as parents when we send our children certain places, aren't we? Sending our children to the first day of kindergarten is a tear-jerking but rewarding experience, isn't it? Sending them across the stage graduation from high school or college, I have no doubt, will be a proud moment for me and has been for many of you already. It may be that sending your child down the aisle or walking them down the aisle to be married to someone that they love who's also committed to the Lord is a wonderful thing. It's something that we look forward to doing. But you know, sending our children down a road that leads to destruction is something that ought to cause us as much heartache on one hand as those others do joy on the other hand. Where are your children headed tonight? The answer to that question is usually going to be found in where you're heading and where I'm heading. What direction is your life taking? Are you outside of Christ? Do you need His forgiving blood to wash you of your sins? If you do, then we encourage you to do that tonight. Take care of that. Maybe the life that you've lived and the way that you've walked and the choices that you've made have led your children down a path that leads to destruction. Friends, our sincere prayer for you tonight, for your family, is that you would make that right, that you would repent of that, that you would encourage your children to do the same. Sometimes in delivering a sermon like this, and particularly the invitation part, someone will always come out and say, I wish I had known some of those things because my children are now grown. And I didn't love the Lord and practice those things when they were young. Let me just say to you, there's nothing you can do about the past, but you still have a tremendous influence on your children today. Make the changes necessary now, and it may make a difference. If not in the lives of your children, maybe your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. There's nothing any of us love more than our families. And let's show it by being who we ought to be at all times, that they might be who they ought to be. If you have a need to come to Christ, do so while we stand, while we sing.